It says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You're starting to get the picture yet? Every true believer is given a measure of faith by God. Not the kind of faith that justifies them, but the kind of faith that's required to move in whatever gift they've received by God. That gift or gifts, plural, enables them to be, it means to function as that particular part of the body of Christ that God has ordained them to be. Not only is the body joined and knit together by the functioning of every part, it's the functioning of every part is what produces spiritual growth. Okay? What Paul's teaching in this entire passage is just the opposite of what modern preachers tell us he's teaching. Just the opposite. They say God called them to produce the spiritual growth of the body. Paul said God called them to equip you to produce the spiritual growth of the body. They say God called them to bring unity and cohesion to the body. Paul said God called them to equip you and equip me to bring unity and cohesion to the body. That's a big difference. Big difference. They're promoting a top-down hierarchy where spiritual growth and spiritual life and unity and cohesion must come to the body through them. Paul promotes a bottom-up flow of the Spirit, where everyone receives these things directly from the head, Jesus Christ, and then shares them with the rest of the body. The two concepts are not only radically different, they are absolutely opposed to each other. They are diametrically opposed. One is in the New Testament, one is not even there. One is scriptural, and one is a religious tradition made up of man. It had nothing to do with the New Testament. Nothing to do with Christianity. That's all Christians know. And it's when you get this in your head and you understand what's going on here, what you understand what Paul actually wrote, and what these people are saying Paul wrote, and how opposed they are to each other, you see how ironic it is. The whole reason Paul wrote about spiritual gifts in the first place was to correct this very perverted view of ministry, which was even then beginning to develop among the churches. And yet the very words he penned, which were meant to stop this error, have been turned upside down and are being used today to justify that very error. It's incredible. Now, this whole realm of ministry and what the gifts are and who should minister and the vision that comes on it and all that kind of stuff, all this has to do with the condition of the human heart. When we come to the scripture to learn what it says about spiritual gifts, we have a choice. That's how we will approach the whole thing. We can come to the Bible presuming that it supports the concept of a religious hierarchy, like everybody is familiar with today, and force everything we read into that framework or that matrix. Or we can come to it with an open mind and try that the scripture speak the truth to us through the Holy Spirit. Now, the person who wants to see a religious hierarchy in Paul's writings will see it regardless of what Paul actually wrote. No matter what anybody says to them, no matter what they read, if they want to see a hierarchy in the scripture, they're going to see it. That's all there is to it. And I'll tell you, the same is true when it comes to the issue of women in ministry, when it relates to gifts of the Spirit. You can come to the Bible presuming that women can't function on certain gifts, presuming that women can't do this and can't do that, and then force everything you read into that framework. Or you can come to the scripture with an open heart and open mind and say, Lord, I want to know what the truth is. Let the scripture, through the Holy Spirit, teach you what is actually being said. And just as in the other case, anybody who wants to see ministry limitations on women, ministry limitations according to gender, in what Paul wrote, they're going to see it, regardless of what he actually said. I don't care what you say to them. I don't care what kind of arguments you produce. I don't care what is said. If they want to see gender limitations, they're going to see it in every page of the New Testament. That's all there is to it. People believe what they want to believe. And again, the same is true when it comes to the whole issue of submission and authority in the home. It's the same thing. When you come to the scripture to find out what exactly is the teaching on the subject, if you come to that scripture with the assumption that the man's in charge and he has all the authority. He's the one supposed to make the decisions, and the woman's just supposed to submit and follow the man. And she finds her being and her reason for living through the man, all that kind of stuff. Then you're going to force everything you read into that matrix, and you're going to see it on every page. Or you can come to Scripture and say, look, I want to know the truth. Come with an open mind and open heart and ask the Lord to speak the truth from the Scripture to you. And those who want to see what this is called a patriarchal hierarchy, where the man's in authority, the woman submits, and the man's making all the decisions, and that's it. The man's for everything. The woman was just made for the man. She's just secondary. She doesn't really mean anything. She's just there to serve the man. That whole thing's called a patriarchal hierarchy. Okay. So those who want to see a patriarchal hierarchy in Paul's writings, they're going to see it regardless of what anybody says, regardless of what Paul actually wrote. It doesn't matter. They're going to see it. They're just going to see what they want to see. Now, there's two basic positions regarding this whole issue of the relationship between women and men. What were women created to do? What's their proper role? What's the proper relationship between women and men? Who's supposed to submit to who? What's the deal? There's two basic positions out there, theological positions, doctrinal positions, among the churches. Okay. The first one is called the complementarian view. And in this view, the male and the female were created by God as equal in some respects, but not all respects. And one of the areas where they were not created equal in is the realm of authority. According to this view, the male was given the responsibility of loving authority over his female, and the female is supposed to offer willing, submissive assistance to the man. Thus, the term complementarian. Eve's role was designed to complement or assist Adam. Okay? So the basic line is women are created as helpers, but they're to help from a position of subordination, under the leadership, under the authority of man, not as equals. The other view, as opposed to this, is called the egalitarian view. And in this view, God created male and female as equal in all respects, not just some respects. But sin is the thing that introduced into the original order the whole hierarchy, where the man's going to rule the woman. Okay? But what they see Paul's statement as there being, no male or female in Christ, as speaking to the fact that in Christ, the false, sinful hierarchy that came as a result of the fall, that's been abolished in Christ. So that there's no more legitimate distinction between the two in God's kingdom. Full male and female equality is restored in Christ, and dignity is given back to the woman, and a servant attitude is called for in both men and women alike. Okay? That's the two basic views. Now, while I'm much closer to the egalitarian view, of course, I don't agree with everything they say, because there's some scriptures in the Bible where Paul talks about a woman submitting to the man. That's exactly what he means, submitting. It's not in the same kind of framework or some kind of context that most men take it as, but it is a submission there. And the egalitarians can't even stand that much. They just can't stand it. So they try and give different meanings to different words in those scriptures and try to bypass or say, it doesn't really mean that. And I don't agree with that. I don't think you need to twist the scripture to take up for the truth. There's a truth there that does away with all the garbage that these egotistical men are putting on it. But it's not that kind of truth. It's not that kind of twist. I'm going to go into that next week a little bit. But anyway, like I said, another name for this complementarian view is the patriarchal hierarchy. Patriarchal hierarchy. It refers to the hierarchy in relationship with the male and female. The patriarch, the patriarch means the male, the head of the family. Okay, he's the absolute master of the woman, and she's a servant. And patriarchal hierarchy says the man has been given the authority by God to rule the home, rule the women, rule the children, rule everybody. And the woman's required to submit to that role, even if the rule is unjust or cruel. Okay? Now, it's ironic that so many men who have left the religious system precisely because they saw how wrong it was to have a clerical hierarchy between them and their head, Jesus. These same men don't see anything wrong with imposing a patriarchal hierarchy between the female believer and her head, Jesus Christ. You see, that the head of the man is Christ, and the head of the woman is Christ also. And when Paul says the head of the woman is man, he's not saying in the same sense that men twist it. Okay? The women are answerable to Jesus, just like the men are, or else no woman could go to hell based on what she's done. Now, the patriarchal system, which is a system that existed in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, has not only denied multitudes of women the opportunity to serve God with the gifts he's given them, it's also been the source for untold misery and abuse of women down through the centuries. And the Bible has been one of the main justifications for this kind of abuse. That's a terrible thing that the Bible has been used. And of course, the Bible's being used for all kinds of different things that aren't wrong, that are wrong. But it's terrible when Christians who are actually Christians, I mean, a lot of people who are using the Bible for evil things are not really Christians. They're cults. They're on the edges of Christianity. There's a lot of fundamental Christians. I mean, the whole fundamental realm, you understand, the whole fundamental realm. All the Baptists, all the fundamentalists, they all have this view of women. And they all justify all the abuse because of their interpretation of that that goes on in the world. Even in different religions. Because every religion can point to the Bible and say, look, it's not just Muhammad that treats his women like scumbags. You Christians treat them like that too. Now, let me say right here that there's a big difference between having God create a situation or establish a certain type of social order as his perfect will and having him work within a certain situation or social order that has been created by man or created by sin. There's a big difference. And while the curse of the male-female tension and rivalry has come from God in the garden, it's obvious that this was not his original design. It wasn't his perfect will. Okay? Rather, that came as a result of our rebellion against his good plan for us. And there's other social conditions which did not come from God at all, directly or indirectly, and which were never his will. Like, for instance, slavery. Okay, God did not establish the institution of slavery. Even as part of the curse, he didn't establish that. Slavery came from the wickedness of man's own heart. Yet neither did the Lord abolish slavery when he brought Israel out of Egypt and made them his own peculiar nation. Instead, he worked within the social order that had been already become part and parcel of the Hebrew experience, and he established laws regarding slaves that were much better than the laws of the surrounding nations. In other words, slaves were still slaves, but they were treated much better in Israel than they were in the surrounding nations because of the laws God gave them. The same things can be said of bigamy, okay? We know from creation and also from the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 8:19 that it was never God's intention, it was never his perfect will for one man to have more than one wife. Yet many men had plural wives throughout the Old Testament. King David, King Solomon, many lesser known men, lots of men in the Old Testament had plural wives. God didn't outlaw bigamy. Instead, what he did was he established laws concerning these extra wives to give them some protection. Now, in the New Testament, bigamy was no longer a common practice, you know, so much. So the Greek and the Roman cultures, by that time, having one wife who was a chaste and faithful wife was the ideal culture norm at that point. There were some little pockets where people had more than one wife still, but the cultural norm for Rome and Greece, even, was one wife and who was a faithful and chaste and stayed at home and submissive and all that. But the point is, under the Old Covenant, there's all kinds of polygamy going on, and God didn't abolish it. He just worked within it. He worked within that social order. Okay. Now, regarding slavery, when you come to the New Testament, you find the same kind of situation. God didn't tell the leaders of the early church to go on a religious crusade against the institution of slavery. And slavery was widespread all the world still in the New Testament. In fact, when you look at what Paul and Peter wrote about slaves, it might appear at first that they were actually condoning the whole institution. Okay? Let's go through some scriptures here. First one is Titus chapter 2, 9 through 10. Paul says, exhort servants, and whenever you see servants here in the King James, that means slaves. They were slaves. Okay. So I'm going to read slaves, because that's what they were. Exhort slaves to be obedient unto their masters, and to please them well in all things. Not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. So Paul's telling slaves to be obedient, and to be good slaves, so not to give a black eye to Christianity, basically. Okay. 1 Timothy 6:1. Let as many slaves as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Same principle again. Paul's saying, if you're a slave, be a good slave. Obey your master. Submit. Be a good slave, so the doctrine of God is not blasphemed. Colossians 3:22. Slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Okay, now Paul's, but he's still telling them to obey the master, but he's saying, now, I don't want you to obey your master just because you obey the master. You obey a master as unto the Lord. Okay. 1 Peter says in chapter 2:18, he says, slaves, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the forward. So here's Peter telling slaves to even be good to the, be subject to the masters who are mistreating them. Well, okay, does the Christian faith endorse slavery or what? I mean, why is there a single instance in the entire New Testament where slavery is denounced as evil? Why isn't there a single place where the apostles call for the abolition of such a foul and degrading institution? Okay, what? Why? Well, the reason is because God was doing the same thing through the apostles that he himself had done all throughout the Old Testament, which was to work within the current social order. And this is the key to understanding the passages in the New Testament where it seems like Paul is condoning the whole patriarchal system, just like it seems like he's condoning the whole system of slavery. Okay, there's a key to understanding all that. He's not really doing that. When he said there is either male or female in Christ, he wasn't just having a strange philosophical impulse. Okay, he really meant it. But when dealing with the place of women, he didn't try to change or dismantle the whole existing social order. Rather, what he did was he gave admonitions and he gave instructions that would transform the relationships of men and women within those established structures. Okay, let me say it again. He gave admonitions and instructions that would transform the relationship of the man and woman within the normal structure of the day. And you can see, I'm going to look at slaves first. You can see this very clearly when he talks about slaves here. Because at first we saw these scriptures where it looks like he's condoning the institution of slavery. He's saying, you slaves, you know, be good slaves. Submit. Obey. Be good slaves. You know. But that's not what he's actually doing. Okay. Even though Paul never comes right out and says slavery's evil, you know, and even though you never find him telling Christian slave owners or even hinting to them that they should free their slaves, rather, he admonishes slave owners to raise the standard of treatment of their slaves. And once he gets them on that track, it's going to go all the way out of slavery, period. He's setting them on a path that's going to go right out of slavery. The whole institution is going to collapse in the Christian community. Ephesians 6:9 is the first one we'll look at. Okay, and masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Now, in Ephesians 6:8, he just got done telling the slaves how to treat their masters. Obey them, be right, all these things. And he turns around and says, and masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And there's no favoritism with him. No favoritism with him. I wish Christians would just get that one little simple statement in their brains. There is no favoritism with God. None. Okay, but he's telling his slaves, he's telling the masters of these slaves, treat your slaves better. Treat your slaves good. Don't threaten them. Because you have a master in heaven, just like they have a master. And he's watching. And there's no favoritism with that master. And you're going to answer to him for what you're doing to this slave. Okay. In Philemon, there's a little story about Philemon. There's a runaway slave called Onesimus. The slave owner was Philemon, the name of the book. The runaway slave is Onesimus. The runaway slave gets put in jail, meets Paul. Paul converts him. And then Paul sends Onesimus back to his master. And with the slave comes a letter from Paul. And Paul knows Philemon. You know, I think he converted Philemon. So I want to read you this little passage here about this slave, this once unsaved slave ran away, now coming back as a Christian, to a Christian master. Okay, Paul says, I appeal to you, Philemon. Well, he didn't say Philemon. I stuck that in there. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus. That's the runaway slave. Who became my son while I was in... This is an NIV version. I'm sorry. It's not the King James. Who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel, but I did not want to do anything without your consent. See, this guy, this Onesimus, belonged to Philemon. It was his property. And so even though Paul would have liked to kept him, he had no right to do that. It's like stealing somebody else's property. So he says, but I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Okay? Spontaneous, not forced. So you can see this is the whole principle of both how Paul's acting. He's saying things are going to bring about a spontaneous change from the inside, not a forced change from the outside. Okay? So it'll be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. Okay. Now, in the first instance, Paul tells masters, Christian's masters, you know, there's the intention here, to treat your slaves the same way he just told the slaves to treat their masters. You know? And this is a radical statement for that time, believe me. But it wasn't so radical that it threatened the whole social order. But through Paul's words, the relationship between the Christian master and a slave is elevated above the common cultural norm, and it's set on a whole different path. Can you see that? Okay, it's just set on a whole different path. And the end of that path is the end of slavery. That's where it's going. And God's doing this. That's the way God's working. The second passage about Onesimus, the runaway slave, rather than telling this Christian slave owner, Philemon, that slavery was wicked, that the whole institution should be abolished, and that he should free all slaves, Paul simply asked the guy to treat his runaway, now Christian slave, who is being returned to him, as a dear brother. As a dear brother. Okay. Thus, the transformation process would begin between this slave owner and this slave, within the cultural context, without disrupting the whole entire social order at that time. Okay? That's the principle that's going on here. Now, I'm going to continue looking at this a little bit deeper next week, this whole concept, and give you some more examples and go through a little bit more, especially with regards to some of the scriptures in the New Testament which command women to submit and which seem like Paul is condoning the whole patriarchal system, and which egalitarians cannot explain away totally. We're going to go through them next week. But it's getting late. I can't go through too much right, you know, one time. But before I end this phase of this part three, I want to look at a very common interpretation of one of the passages that is used so often to justify and to perpetuate the patriarchal system. Okay. Last week, someone sent a book to me. The book was written by a Messianic Jew. His name is Eliyahu Ben David. Pardon me. It's called Holy Order Restored. The message of this book is that the patriarchal system, which of course was the foundation of the Hebrew nation and culture, is the ultimate divine order established by God. I mean, it's not just the order that was for the Old Testament, or it's just an order for the Greeks and the Romans, or some people, Westerners, whatever. I mean, it was God's divine order from the very beginning. It's what he wanted, it's what he wants, it's what it is. Okay? And this guy's telling everybody in the book to come back to that kind of order, to the patriarchal system. He's saying the patriarchal system is in the Trinity, and the Trinity put it in mankind, and everybody should be in that order. Okay? The book wasn't written particularly against women or against women's libbers per se, you know, but this guy certainly manifests the kind of attitude I'm trying to expose, and I'm trying to say is absolutely totally wrong. Okay? So I'm going to give you a quote from his book. And it's under the subtitle, God's Order Expressed in Marriage. This guy writes the following. Now let us examine the intended relationship of man and woman in marriage. What we have already seen is that the woman was viewed as part of the man's own body. As one cherishes his own body, so the man should love and cherish his wife. This is fundamental. Well, you're going to see that this is not fundamental in his view. He says it's fundamental, but he doesn't live it. It ain't part of his view. Okay? He goes on to say, we have also seen that God created man first in his own image, meaning reflecting the glory, the character, and the authority of God on earth. We should also remember that God's intention in creating the woman for Adam was so that she could be a helper suited for him. Genesis 1:27. Modern feminists may object to these facts. However, where humans disagree with God's word, it is they who need to change, not God. The Bible is clear and consistent, both in its statement of the facts and in its interpretation of them. I have merely repeated what the inspired scripture already says. A man is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man does not originate from the woman, but the woman from the man. For indeed man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. 1 Corinthians 11. The foregoing verses reveal a fundamental difference between the respective roles of men and women in God's order. While men and women are equal in nature as humans, they are not equal as to purpose and authority. As God's glory on earth, men are to express God's character and authority of fatherhood, God's headship authority as noted above. Their focus needs to be on their Lord and their life, and purpose should be in Him as their head. The married woman, on the other hand, glorifies God insofar as she is a helper suited to her husband in carrying out his God-appointed mission. The man is her head, and she fulfills her purpose, thus glorifying God by submitting to herself to her husband. She derives her life and purpose through him. And he gives 1 Timothy 2 as a reference. Paul makes God's natural order of authority unmistakably clear. The head of every man is Messiah. The head of the woman is the man. And the head of Messiah is God. Note carefully that the divine order among men and women in creation is an expression and natural extension of the patriarchal order, already existent in relationship of God and His Son. Although equal to it as in nature with the Father, God's Messiah the Son submits Himself willingly to the Father as His head, deriving His purpose and sense of fulfillment from serving and submitting to His Father. This order then extends to man, who is to make pleasing Messiah man's head first, his first concern. From there, woman, who is to follow Messiah's example and submit to her husband as her God-appointed head. That means her first concern is to please her head, who is her husband. In this God-ordained order, the very image of God is expressed on earth to God's glory, 1 Corinthians, Philippians 2, and Ephesians 5. Now, this man's idea of divine order, though he properly quotes a scripture, is the most selfish thing I've ever seen. Yet this is a common interpretation of that passage. And I want to look for just a minute at the idea he expresses here. He says the focus of the man should be on the Lord. The man's life and purpose should be in Jesus, who is his head. On the other hand, since the woman, quote, derives her life and purpose through the man, and since she, quote, fulfills her purpose by submitting herself to her husband, her focus is not to be on the Lord, but rather on helping the husband carry out his God-appointed mission. Again, he says this, the Son submits Himself willingly to the Father as His head, deriving His purpose and His sense of fulfillment from serving and submitting to the Father. This order then extends to man, who is to make pleasing Messiah, His head, His first concern. From there, the woman is to follow Messiah's example and submit to her husband as her God-appointed head. And submitting to her husband as her God-appointed head means that her first concern should not be to please the Lord Jesus, but rather her first concern should be to please her head, her husband. Now, anyone who thinks this interpretation of what Paul was teaching is correct is deceived. This is, in fact, an extremely selfish perversion of what Paul's view of what he was teaching there about husbands and wives. And I want you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians, and you're going to see what Paul actually taught. Okay? Ephesians chapter 5, verses 20 through 27. He says this. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. I'm not going to deal with what Paul said regarding the wives submitting to the husbands right at this point, because I'm going to go through that next week with those scriptures. Right now, I just want to show you what Paul said about the husband loving his wife. So you can quote 1 Corinthians 11:3-5-6 and all that about the man being the head of the woman, and you can go through that and quote that all you like and spin it any way you want. But it's here in Ephesians where Paul tells you how that covering, how that head is applied, what it really means. It's not left out to your imagination, people's imagination, to describe how the man is the head of the woman. Paul tells the man how he should be the head of the woman, what it means to be the head of the woman in Ephesians, okay? He tells them in the context of when he says how to love your wife. You love your wife just the way Jesus loves the church, okay? He said Jesus gave himself for the church. He said that the focus of Jesus is not on getting the church to submit to him just because this is God's divine order, but so that we can be sanctified and cleansed by him. The focus of Jesus is on washing the church with his water by the word. Okay, his focus is on bringing the church to the place where it could be a glorious church, where it could be glorified. Of course, in order for that to be accomplished, we have to submit to the Lord so he can do that work in us. But the Lord is not asking us to submit to him so we can, quote, help him carry out his mission. Okay? He is asking us to submit to him for our own benefit. Jesus continually gives himself for us every day. He didn't just do it on the cross. Every day he's continually giving himself for us. It's our good. It's our perfection. It's our glory that he's focused on, not his own. Okay? Now I ask you, does the attitude this Ben David fellow displays correctly represent the attitude Jesus had toward the church? Or is that attitude a totally selfish attitude? You see, in this man's twisted little mind, the only purpose for a woman is to help the man achieve his own goals and his own desires. Oh, he may say the man should provide for the woman and protect the woman. That's all good words. But in his heart, what he really believes is, and what it comes out in his how he talks, and how he writes is, the woman is primarily there to serve him. She's really only there for his good. And I tell you what, friends, this is not the picture Paul is presenting in his teaching of the proper relationship between a man and his wife. Not at all. Paul is telling the man very clearly to have the same kind of love for his wife that Jesus has for the church. And when it comes to his relationship with his people, everything Jesus does is for them. Everything Jesus does is for their good. Everything he does is to build them up and bring them to glory. I tell you truly, if Jesus Christ was a type of, quote, husband, Mr. Ben David obviously is, and millions of men are, and he was the kind of husband they portray him to be, with their twisted scriptures and their perverted doctrines, nobody would pay any attention to Jesus Christ. Nobody. How would you like it if the next time you had a need and you fell on your face to ask the Lord Jesus for help, the answer you got back from him was, "Hey, what about my need? Don't you know that I created you to help me achieve the things I want to get done?" How about that? That's the attitude you find in this guy's book. That's the attitude of millions and millions of men. And I guarantee you, if that was the attitude that Jesus displayed towards you, that'll be the last time you ever prayed to him again. How many men are really concerned about seeing their wives come forth in Christ? How many men, instead of demanding that the woman serve them and help them fulfill their desires and their goals, are willing to deny themselves and lay down their lives, their goals, their hobbies, their pleasures, so that the wife, the one they're supposed to be caring for and protecting, might truly come forth in her life? The sad fact is, most men are just like this guy, Mr. Ben David, selfish and self-righteous. They twist the scripture and make it say just the opposite of what it actually says, just like the leaders of the church system twist the scripture and make it say just the opposite of what it says. And instead of laying down their lives for their wives so that she might come forth in resurrection life, just like Jesus did for us, most men beat their wives over the head with the Bible and demand that the wife lay down her life for them. And we can all thank God that the Lord Jesus doesn't treat us like that. Well, that's all for this week. We're going to go on next week and continue this part four. So if you're interested in coming back, come on back and check us out next Sunday evening in the Zion's Trumpet Fellowship Hall. Until then, God bless you.